Father, we thank you and that we can continue this series in Philippians. Father, we thank you that your word is so true and is so right and is so penetrating. Father, may your word penetrate our hearts and change us. Amen. Well, I was there. You know that? I was there. I saw it. I did. It was in 1977. I saw it. I saw the first Star Wars movie. I was there. I was there. It was a great movie.
I was there too.
Oh, you were there too. Wonderful.
I saw it 20 times. I've never seen it.
The classic movie of good versus evil. The good side of the Force versus the bad side of the Force. You know, the dark side of the Force represented by Darth Vader, tall, fierce man dressed in black with a long, sweeping cape. We have a picture of him on the screen, and no, that's not a family photo when it comes up. Have we got a picture of Darth Vader there? There we go. Yeah, as I say, not a family photo. He has a distorted voice which resonates with a horrible sense of evil. His master is a Sith Lord. Imagine that. Worse than a prime minister. Right through the movie, Vader kills people in a relentless plot to take control of the galaxy. Now, it's hard to feel sorry for them as you watch the movie. I mean, he's the dark side. He's the one we're meant to hate. He's evil. He's everything that we don't want to be. He shows no mercy towards his enemies. He's fearless. He's terrible. But that was the first Star Wars movie. And other than Star Wars movies were released, other ones, and we learnt about Darth Vader's past, that his real name is Anakin Skywalker, and that he learnt that his wife was pregnant and he was haunted by disturbing dreams of his wife Padme dying in childbirth, the same dreams, haunting dreams that he encountered just before the death of his mother. And unknowingly, Anakin runs close to a Sith Lord who seduces him to the dark side with the promise that he can defeat death and so save his dying wife. And so Anakin relents and he crosses to the dark side. But ironically, in a fit of rage, it is he who strangles Padme, which eventually leads to her death. See, when we get the right perspective, when we know the background to Vader, we see him as a tragic, pathetic figure who lost his wife under the most terrible of circumstances, that this is a man filled with inner conflict and manipulated by forces much stronger than him. See, the way things look often are not the way things are. Can we get rid of that picture? I don't want Darth Vader looking at me for another 10 minutes. You know that there's a website called itsactuallyagoodthing.com. How they think of these things is beyond me. And in one story, one person, Kurt, writes, "This one time at work, I hit an employee with my car. Bad thing. She was hospitalized, but it all worked out for the best because it turned out she had rabies, so I saved her life." See, what looked like a bad thing turned out to be a good thing. Now, we started our series in Philippians last week with Paul's credentials as a slave. And Paul, as a slave of Christ, is thankful to the Philippians who are partnering with him in gospel ministry as slaves of Christ. So Paul prays that their love will abound more and more as God fills them with the fruit of righteousness. And then Paul turns to his own circumstances, and that's the passage that we come to today in verses 12 to 18. For Paul is in chains, and he wants the Philippians to see that what appears to be a bad thing, his chains, is actually a good thing. It has to do with shifting from a human perspective on our circumstances to seeing things from God's perspective. So look with me at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, believers, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. Why are Paul's chains a good thing? Because God is using his situation. His chains are advancing the gospel. And Paul wants the Philippians to change their perspective on his situation. He wants them to look at the cost of sharing the gospel from God's point of view. And they're struggling to do this. They're struggling to see these Philippians, how Paul's confinement can be a good thing. And of course, this isn't a problem just unique to the Philippians, is it? It is something we all struggle with. We all struggle to see our circumstances from God's point of view. You know, when you find yourself in a terrible situation, you might ask God, how long? How long, O Lord? Lord, why have you forgotten me? And you may wonder why God has allowed this situation to happen to you. I wonder whether you've ever wondered that. And such responses seem reasonable, especially in the light of God's earlier promise to the Philippians that God will complete the good work that he's already begun within them. So it's easy to feel distanced from God or abandoned when circumstances prevent us from doing something that we feel as though God's calling us to do. See, in our prayers, we implore God to deliver us from our circumstances or to somehow change them. And where is God in such cases? Where is he? Why do we feel that God has abandoned us when all we want to do is the right thing and get about the job of Christian living? And yet our circumstances seem to be falling around us. From the Philippians' perspective, Paul is supposed to be spreading the gospel. And what possibly could be worse for him than for Paul to find himself in prison? How can anyone do anything useful in prison? How is this a good thing? See, when circumstances overwhelm us, we can feel utterly useless to God. The psalmist says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." See, in times of trial, frustration can turn to hopelessness and make us feel completely ineffective before the Lord, and something needs to change. But what? Well, in the Bible, what happens when God's people cry out to him about the wicked prospering and the righteous falling? What changes when we read the Bible? How does God address these situations? Now, it's not probably what you'd think. For the vast majority of the time, it is the attitude about the circumstances that God changes rather than the circumstances themselves. And here's the key. We must think from God's perspective instead of looking at our circumstances from a human perspective. It is only then can we find the hope, the courage, and the faith to move forward. So how does Paul change the Philippian perspective of his imprisonment? How does he change our perspective on our circumstances that seek to undo perhaps our trust in God? Well, we need to go back to verse 12 and have a look at the argument that follows. For whenever Paul says, "I want you to know," we know something important is coming. You know, these words here in verse 12, "I want you to know," they're like a drum roll, like an apostolic drum roll. What I'm about to say to you, Paul says, you need to know. It's an attention grabber. It's like a coach at a basketball game. You know, the players are in a huddle, the coach is giving instructions, and his last words are, "Remember the half-court press. I want you to know that this team is weak under the basket." Paul begins verse 12 by asking for our utmost attention. It's meant to be a suspenseful opening. It's sometimes a little hard to see in the English, but Paul and other New Testament writers use this strategy to make their big ideas stand out. And Paul uses this method here because his big idea for this section is going to rock their view of the world. Paul is about to drop a theological bomb. So hearing the news that Paul's change are advancing the gospel, we'll just go on to the next one there, rather than holding it back, is like dropping a theological bomb on the Philippians. Paul is destroying their flawed view of the situation. He's dropping a theological bomb. Then Paul goes on to explain then why his circumstances are a good thing. Verse 13, this is why the apostle says, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else, Paul says, that I am in chains for Christ. Paul could have said it's clear to everyone that I am in chains for Christ. But look again, he doesn't say that there. He teases this out. He separates everyone from the palace guard and everyone else. And there's another slide there. And who is this everyone else? Who are these ones, verse 14, who have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly? Paul is drawing our attention to this group of people, this everyone else. Who are they? Who are these people? Who are these people who have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly because the apostle is in prison? And Paul tells us. He tells us in verse 15. He says that the first group are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. Gee, that doesn't sound too good. And the second group are preaching Christ, Paul says, out of goodwill. Out of the right reasons, from goodwill, they are preaching Christ. And these two groups are contrasted in verses 16 and 17. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. It's not possible to be unaffected by Paul. You know, whether it be the Jews or the Romans or even those who believe, that the believers, this is what happens. Paul polarizes people even when he is in chains. He seems to be that sort of character. And some believers were encouraged by Paul's boldness in prison. You know, a new confidence in the gospel and a new bravery welled up within them. Their affection for Paul led them to preach the gospel more and more out of love. They recognized Paul's role, that they knew that Paul was appointed for the defense of the gospel, and they looked at Paul in prison and how brave he was and how courageous he was, and they thought, well, we better do something about that. So Paul's example increased their bravery, and out they went preaching the gospel out of goodwill, you know, knowing that it needed to be out there, but not having the courage beforehand, but looking at Paul and feeling the courage well up within them. And this group stands in contrast to the minority who preached Christ out of rivalry and not sincerely. It sounds terrible, doesn't it? Verse 17 tells us that they wanted to stir up trouble and distress and affliction for Paul while he's in chains. What a thing to do. And so the Philippians are looking in on all this. This is a bad situation. Paul in chains. And a group of Christians preaching Christ to aggravate the authorities and stir up more trouble for Paul. How bad could it be? I'd like to share with you briefly a story about Pastor Cao in Vietnam. He started his ministry in 1998. He started the church, and not one person in his church owned a Bible. He started this church, you know how old he was? 19 years old. Pastor Cao knew that the word of God was a treasure more precious than gold. So he used his life savings to buy Hmong Bibles for every person in the church, the language that they spoke. Now, it's against the law for Christians from the Hmong tribal group in Vietnam to have a Bible in their own language. So it was a risky exercise for Pastor Cao to get out there, get the money, and go and try and buy some Bibles for them. Now, he travelled over 1,000 kilometres once to bring back some Bibles. You know, it was a long, difficult journey for him. And when he finally got there, those 1,000 kilometres, he picked up these Bibles and his heart was just filled with so much joy. But as he travelled back to his village, he was arrested by the police. They confiscated all his Bibles. It was all gone, finished. But this man didn't give up. You know, since 1998, he's been arrested 14 times. In May 2010, he was transporting more Bibles for the Hmong believers when he was stopped by the police. They confiscated the Bibles and kept him in prison this time for 3 days. And during his imprisonment, he was interrogated by the police. They tied each of his arms up with two ropes, one around his wrists and another around his biceps. So then when they stretched his arms out, it felt like they were being torn out of his shoulder sockets. And he was tied up like that for 12 hours as the police questioned him. "Where did you get these Bibles from? Who are you working with?" they demanded. And the police even threatened to cut his ears off if he didn't answer his questions. But Pastor Cao, though, refused to give anything away, not wanting to endanger the life of his co-workers. And thankfully, they didn't cut his ear off. So look at that from a human perspective. Pastor Cao's arrest and harassment and beatings. It's discouraging. Why is this happening to a great man of God? Why does God allow Pastor Cao to go through so much distress and affliction? How can Pastor Cao, while he's in jail, do his work of spreading the word of God? You just got to think of it, all the frustration, all the delay, all the physical suffering. You know, Pastor Cao, he's now 36 years old. In his 15 years of ministry, his church has grown from 20 people to 230 people. He's planted 9 new churches and is committed to training young leaders in these new congregations. So, from the Philippians perspective, a human perspective, all hope seems lost for the advancement of the gospel through the Apostle Paul's imprisonment. His ministry appears derailed. And this is the perspective that Paul is actively seeking to change. Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. And this sounds very simple and a nice thing to say on a Sunday morning where we're so sanitized. Yet it's more difficult in practice, especially when we are wrestling with adverse circumstances, pain, turmoil and tests, when we feel as though that God has forgotten or ignored our plight and we have to make a decision. Will we trust in our own perspective? Or trust that God will really do what he's promised? Well, Paul chose God's perspective, and he's urging the Philippians here in chapter 1 to do the same. He claims that far from stifling the gospel, his imprisonment is actually advancing it. But what does it matter, he says in verse 18. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. And in this, the apostle says, with chains around him, I rejoice. Remember that theological bomb? That humanly speaking, the Philippians were confused and discouraged by Paul's situation, but from God's point of view, Paul's circumstances are actually advancing the gospel. And so he rejoices. Well, we're a rather small church, and one, I think, that's been struggling for a while, and we're not getting any younger. And in our worst moments, perhaps, we think we're just simply hanging on by a thread. Yeah. We celebrate 130 years next weekend. Are we the net result of 130 years of ministry? Is this the best that 130 years can do? And I guess from a human perspective, things look very shaky. Some say even terminal. And those outside our church looking in, a little like the Philippians looking in at Paul, I guess, don't see much. Don't see mission. But the apostle drops his theological bomb. Like the Philippians, if you have not already done so, your apostle is encouraging you to shift your perspective to God's point of view. We must not understand our circumstances here in a worldly way, but let God's view prevail upon our thinking. You know, reflecting upon the past should bring us to our knees in humble repentance. In Nehemiah 9 and Acts 7, I talk about that on the front page of the bulletin, there are two detailed reflections upon the past, going right back to Abraham. And neither speakers, Nehemiah or Stephen, reflect positively upon the past, although I gather they had the option to do so. And these two recollections, Nehemiah 9, Acts 7, have this in common. We are human and frail and sinful, and we cannot boast in our sinfulness. Reflection upon the past ought to lead us to repentance and to renewal. And as we reflect upon the past, we should be brought to our knees as we recognize God's faithfulness and love for his people. As Nehemiah says, "You alone are Lord. You made the heavens. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." See, we don't give life to anyone. It is the Lord who does that. From God's perspective, we have no reason to boast about our past. Humanly speaking, the temptation is to praise things up and make excuses for the bad things. But from Abraham until now, our history is one of rebellion. The 130 years of this church only points to our unworthiness before God and our reliance upon his grace. C.S. Lewis writes this in Mere Christianity. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that these jobs needed doing, and so you are not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. Friends, we are this house, both individually and as a church. And even though we may feel imprisoned by our smallness at times, does that ever matter to God? He says, "Where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them." See, none of the promises in Scripture bypass us because we are a small church. The Great Commission is for us, even though we are a small church, and we do not receive the Spirit in half measure because we are a small church. See you later then. When Paul dropped the theological bomb on the Philippians, he wasn't trying to kid them. He wasn't twisting the circumstances so that they would believe something that wasn't true. God indeed was using Paul's chains to advance the gospel, and the Philippians needed to align themselves with this reality. We need to see ourselves from God's point of view, not to kid ourselves and ignore the challenges of small church life, but to see ourselves as a living house, and God is rebuilding that home. And as he rebuilds the individual parts of the house, then the whole house will take on a new shape. And isn't that house wonderful? Is God rebuilding you? For that's what we need as we face the future. We need people who are being rebuilt. No gimmicks, no tricks, but people who are being transformed into the image of Jesus. That is the way forward, and that should be our future. Looking at church, looking at life from God's perspective. Well, let's pray.